First Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So before we launch in, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessing of your word to us. We pray that it would be preached faithfully now, that our ears would be open to hear and our hearts would receive the encouragement and the exhortation and even the charges. Lord, help us to pick it up and do with it what we should. Don't let us hear your word and then let it slip off like water from a duck's back. I pray that we would be blessed by this. Please help us to honor Jesus through the preaching of your word and the hearing. In his name we pray. Amen. So before considering the text for this evening, we need a quick recap of what we saw previously. It was a couple of months ago now. So if you remember, Paul and Silas, who's also called Silvanus, they went to Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. They'd recently come south to Thessalonica from Philippi, and Philippi was where they'd seen extraordinary revival, seen especially in two entire households, with everyone being saved and baptized in those households. Now, wherever there is revival, there is also opposition to the gospel of Jesus. And just as they were attacked and imprisoned in Philippi, so they were met with opposition that sought to do the same in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, and presumably Timothy, who was with them at this point, they were sent away to Berea after only a few short weeks of ministering the gospel in Thessalonica. So as you can imagine, Paul was eager to hear how the church was doing. So he sent Timothy back at a later time. And this letter is Paul's response to the report from Timothy. In this letter, Paul gives thanks extensively and repeatedly during the first three chapters as he remembers the events of those few weeks that he was with them. And he then gives specific advice and commands during the final two chapters of this book, of this letter. Now, we usually think of the main theme of the second coming of Christ when we think of Thessalonians. However, there are a number of major themes, one being sanctification through the imitation of Christ. And we see this specifically in the area of laziness and sexual impurity. And there's also the theme that we're looking at today of faithful Christian missions and ministry. So previously in chapter 1, we saw an overview of everything about the Thessalonians and Paul's interaction with them that was causing him to give thanks. There was a lot about this short interaction with the Thessalonians. It's a good tongue twister to say it enough times. They led Paul to give thanks, and it all centers on their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse, chapter 1, verse 3, is a great summary, I think, of the entire book of 1 Thessalonians, and it's a great verse to regularly meditate on. So moving on toward today's text, we will refer again to the description of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. So I think it's worth our while to take another read of what that says. So if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we will read the first 10 verses of their time, their short couple of weeks with the Thessalonians. So Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, there you go, there's another good one, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks essentially, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And if you remember, the wicked Jews from Thessalonica later heard about the successful ministry in Berea and went out of their way to stir up trouble in that neighboring town also. And so we can imagine it would become very easy to be discouraged as a missionary who faced all of these things. Opposition and beatings and jail in Philippi. A successful revival cut short by rabble-rousers and jealousy. And then a further revival that was solidly grounded in God's word in Berea, being cut short by the same people chasing them down to interfere with their ministry. I know I wouldn't feel that great about having trouble like this follow me around, but as we'll see, Paul doesn't consider these issues to mean that his coming to them was in vain. Instead, he holds up their work as a positive example of Christian missionary work. So now on to our text for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The common view about chapter 2 seems to be that Paul is worried that the Thessalonians would think badly of him for departing so quickly, and that he is defending his ministry in these verses. The theory says that Paul turns up out of the blue, preaches an amazing message over three successive Sabbath days in the synagogue, gathers somewhat of a following, and then gets out fast when things turn sour. So Paul is responding to them in fear that they have turned on him. That's how the theory goes anyway. There seems to be a range of levels of buy-in to this theory, and it may be the case somewhat that Paul is seeing a need to defend his ministry. But with respect to those very intelligent commentators, I disagree that Paul sees a need to defend his ministry to the Thessalonians. Now, don't disagree lightly or to create drama or something silly like that. But I think exploring this issue helps us to see the tone of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. And it helps us to develop a greater familiarity with the text at the very least. So I just want to say that after reading the standard theory in the Reformation Study Bible, I was convinced that I must be wrong. And so convinced that I was ready to ignore what I believed in good conscience the text was saying and instead proceed with that more common view. So it was only hearing Alistair Begg preaching on this, and he hinted at what I thought the text was saying, and I was encouraged to go and look further, and I discovered that there was actually some support in the direction that I thought the text was going. So the Pillar Commentary series, if you know it, is very encouraging to me. So now, admittedly, this is not an easy portion of Scripture to develop a solid structure from, but we do need reasons why we might go against some of the top scholars. And again, I'm just an untrained, occasional lay preacher. You need to weigh up the reasons why these amazing scholars might be wrong and judge for yourself. So judge for yourself. Here are three reasons why I think today's passage is not about Paul defending his ministry. Firstly, I think it is very hard to imagine that a group that received the word in such an amazing move of the Spirit would then turn against the one who brought that word to them. It just seems to defy belief. But I suppose stranger things have happened, so consider also a second reason, stronger because it is from the text of Scripture. The second reason, Timothy's report, further down in chapter 3, that he brought to Paul at least a couple of months after he had to leave Thessalonica. That report said that they remember Paul and Silas kindly. Now that's hardly going to make Paul worry and want to write to defend himself. So let's just have a quick read of those verses, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and take a look. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Again, this report from Timothy is not in line with the theory that Paul needs to defend himself. And still there is more evidence, a third reason. Acts 17:10 that we just read says it was the brothers who sent Paul and Silas away. Paul did not run away. In fact, reading between the lines just a little, but not unreasonably considering what we know about Paul and his various ministries, we could easily imagine him wanting to stay and suffer for the sake of the gospel. But the brothers sent him away. And perhaps just to drive this home, we might ask, which brothers? Well, who is it that sends someone away except for those who remain behind? It is the brothers who stayed in Thessalonica, those who had converted, Jews, some Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So I think it's safe to say that 1 Thessalonians 2 is not about Paul defending his ministry to the Thessalonians. But again, judge for yourself from what we've considered. Now, it is no use merely talking about what the text is not saying. We need a replacement theory about what the text is saying. And that replacement theory is this, that Paul, in his very clever and intelligent style of writing, is holding himself and Silas up as an example of what to do in Christian missions. And he's contrasting with what not to do. We can take a look at two aspects of this. So first, he's wanting to illustrate the character of the Jews who are jealous and who, instead of receiving the word, stirred up strife, gaining a mob of followers, using underhanded ways to accomplish their wicked purposes. It was important that Paul encouraged the Thessalonian Christians in a way that helped them keep clear from error, especially in the face of conflict and persecution, that might soften their resolve and lead to them going back to their old ways of Judaism. And the contrast is always helpful, of course, to see the right way to act, which leads to the second reason. The second reason, I think, is that Paul is calling the Thessalonians to imitate him in certain specific ways through talking about himself. For example, he wants them to imitate his faithfulness despite opposition. He wants them to imitate his moral purity, his sincerity, his working hard not to be a burden. These are either ways in which the Thessalonians had failed or needed correction, or ways they may have been just tempted and needed further encouragement to walk as they should. There's also an interesting theory that traveling philosophers and false teachers of the world were prone to visit, and he wanted them to steer clear of that kind of nonsense. So now, practically speaking, having said all of that, whether Paul is defending his ministry or whether he is using a certain rhetorical pattern to teach, it ultimately doesn't matter for the main lessons of this chapter. There are some clear do's and clear don'ts in this text that we're about to explore. However, again, understanding the heart of Paul and what he's doing here is still important for us to shape our heart in the same way as Paul. I don't think Paul is concerned for his reputation, and he's not concerned about suffering persecution. So instead of defending his ministry to a group who he knows thinks well of him, if we read with the knowledge that he cares for them instead and wants to somewhat soften the sharp edge of criticism that is about to follow, and you know he's building up to that criticism, they'll be more likely to receive this more gracious approach. If we take this look in the text, I think we'll find benefit. So as we saw in chapter 1, Paul began with thanksgiving regarding the faith of the Thessalonians. Now in chapter 2, he gives thanks because his missionary effort in coming to them was not in vain. His missionary effort, along with Silas and Timothy, was not in vain. Paul writes to encourage them through his explanation of why it was not in vain in the first two verses of our text. And then for verses 3 to 10, he's giving examples of some do's and don'ts of faithful ministry work, expanding upon what is mentioned, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And then finally, third section in verses 11 and 12, we see a final charge to walk worthy of the God we serve. So three ways to break up the text. First two verses, then 3 to 10, and 11 and 12. So let's explore this further. In the first of three sections, which I've called Faithful Ministry is Not Done in Vain. Faithful Ministry is Not in Vain. Reading verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Verse 1 says that Paul and Silas' coming was not in vain. Okay, we've heard that over and over. Why wasn't their coming in vain? Now, it might seem a little bit difficult to tell whether verse 1 is looking back to what was said in chapter 1 or whether it's looking forward to the next few verses to follow. Looking back, referring to chapter 1, the emphasis would be on the results of the preaching. If the coming was not in vain because people were saved, that seems like it would make sense. But does the text naturally lead to this? On the other hand, looking forward, referring to chapter 2, the emphasis would be on the faithfulness of the preaching. If the coming was not in vain because Paul and company had preached faithfully, that doesn't seem to make much sense to our worldly brains, because we would want to naturally see results. But maybe if we only have one type of result in mind, we're not going to see what the text is telling us. So yes, we can say there was this great revival, and revival and mass salvation of people coming to Christ is certainly cause for giving thanks, and for legitimately saying that their coming was not in vain. But more than that, though, it was the faithful and bold declaration of the gospel that is in view here. Even more, it was the faithful and bold declaration of the gospel in the middle of the conflict that arose to oppose. So from a human perspective, we might only see success if many were saved. But while that is cause for rejoicing, I ask you, would it have been in vain if nobody was saved? What do you think? Would it have been in vain if nobody was saved? Would it have been a waste of time to have declared the gospel and nobody sees the glory of the divine Christ's perfect life lived on our behalf? If nobody values his death where he was taking the punishment for our sins, and nobody comes to rejoice in his resurrection and hopes for his coming and the consummation of the kingdom, would it have been in vain if nobody turned from their life of sin and self-worship to follow the living God? No, absolutely not. It would not have been in vain if nobody was saved. This text shows us that it is never in vain to declare the gospel. Never. So why is it worthwhile to declare the gospel before men who rise up against God? It's because they are proving God true, even as they oppose him. They are proving God true because they oppose him. They are confirming the scripture that speaks to the fate of the unrepentant. And God gets glory in his just judgment and wrath poured out upon them. And those faithful ministers of the gospel are glorifying God by standing firm in the truth and by being like Christ, who endured the very same thing. The very same thing. Paul rejoices not in the results of preaching, but in the faithfulness of preaching. Whether people are saved or not, or conflict arises, it is a victory and a joy when the gospel of Jesus is preached. We see something of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So if it's not in vain in some sense for Christ to be preached in such a way at Philippi, how much less is it in vain if faithful men preach? Now, it's also supported grammatically, I think, that their coming was not in vain because of faithful preaching, especially in the way verse 2 and following tracks after verse 1, where we're led to see a contrast of vain preaching versus not vain preaching. So vain preaching is seen in the don'ts that are described following, the things the minister of God should not do, and not vain preaching is seen in the do's that are described, the things Paul celebrates here as things that a minister of God should do. So we'll move on to this now with our second section. And I want you to remember to place yourself in the shoes of the one delivering the message faithfully here. I want you to think that this is not only talking about a minister of God with a capital M, but it's about every Christian who can speak. Every believer has a responsibility that we have, that you have, to speak faithfully despite opposition and conflict, and to walk faithfully in imitation of Christ. So moving into section 2, the do's and don'ts of Christian ministry. Reading from verse 3, the do's and don'ts of Christian ministry. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So here we have three don'ts to explore. Error, impurity, and attempts to deceive. Now, error is primarily talking about doctrinal error. We regularly see Paul emphasizing the importance of avoiding doctrinal error. For example, in the pastoral epistles, Titus 1:9 says that the minister of God must be able to instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Vain preaching is preaching that is in error. Do not preach error. Learn and preach sound doctrine. The idea of impurity focuses us on absent holiness, a lack of separation from the world, a lack of separation unto God. Such impurity is seen in our motives. Are we interested in fame, money, or sexual gratification? Do we seek to impress people and gain fulfillment of our wicked desires from the attention they give us? Or are our motives holy? Are we in some sense distinct from the world with hearts set on honouring God in Christ? And attempts to deceive, the third, are fairly straightforward, I think, to understand. This is deliberate deception for the sake of personal gain. Instead, the man or woman of God must be honest and full of integrity. This calls for discernment, as these three don'ts are not always easy to perceive. And as you'd imagine, a wolf in sheep's clothing is going to look like a sheep. Now, where do we see these three things today? Well, I would suggest we take a look on social media online. That's where you see the most strongly these three things, I think: error, impurity or worldliness, and many attempts to deceive. Our duty in faithfulness to God is to work out how we can be a presence online that is doctrinally sound, that shows holiness, and that is always sincere and above reproach. Now, I don't think that we should be digital monastics, monks, that either avoid going online or that keep to some online version of a monastery, isolated from the world. We need to be in the world, even online, but not of the world online. So whether online or offline, it's no good trying to bring a message when we look exactly like the world. then our coming to them would be in vain. They would have no reason to think that we have anything different from the emptiness and vanity of the world. We're moving on to verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. There is a contrasting do, contrasting to the previous don't. That's something missionaries and anyone ministering the gospel should do, which is all who follow Christ, which should be all of us. You should do this. We should seek to please God, who tests our hearts. Don't worry about pleasing men. Pleasing men comes about when we want what those men have. Things like we saw just before, money, glory, sex. But if we have this in our heart as our motive, we have not been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Watch out for guys like that. Watch out for that in yourself. That is the path to destruction for you and your hearers. And if that is you, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when you stand before God on Judgment Day. And he shows at that time just what is in your heart. No, man, if that is you, you must repent of your wickedness and follow Christ, and he will give you a new heart full of his pure righteousness. And then you can do this without vanity. So we're picking up a little bit of speed now, continuing on from verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Again, we see a triplet of don'ts. Don't flatter with your words. Don't be greedy. Don't seek glory from people. And we've addressed these somewhat already, but just notice the last part of what Paul writes in verse 6. Reading verse 6 again. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. And here it is, listen. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul could have made demands that would have been justified. He could have insisted that they feed him and provide for him and give him money to send him on his way. But no. His approach was that of Jesus, who emptied himself of what he could rightfully demand and instead came to serve. We saw the beauty and wisdom of that example in the brothers' sermon last Sunday morning, where Jesus, the God of the universe, emptied himself of that glory and washed the dirty feet of sinful men. If that is the example of Christ and of Paul here, then how much more should it be ours? We who are lowly sinners, saved by grace, of course, but still lowly sinners and in constant need of God's mercy. Our life of ministry and service and building the kingdom of God should be one of diligent service that does not make demands for our own gain. Continuing in verse 7, we see how this diligent service should look as we bring the gospel to those around us. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Another do. Do be gentle, as a nursing mother is gentle with her child. And as a good parent should, be ready to share not only the gospel, but be ready to share your own self. Be ready to serve for the benefit of others. There's a sense here in which we are to give of ourselves and be consumed by our giving, as a candle is burned up in the giving of heat and light. Now, those of you heading towards marriage and parenting somewhere down the track, you might not fully appreciate this just yet, but that calling is one that will consume you in some sense. If you're doing it right, it will use you up and drain you and leave you physically less than you were. But you will grow to be more like Jesus if you seek to give of yourself. And this is the life of the Christian, dedicated to serving those around them and to be used up in that service. But what a reward we will have when Christ returns, and we will no longer be used up and worn out, but instead we will be made fully and completely and everlastingly new. verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, this is somewhat amazing, I think, because they were only with the Thessalonians for a short time, a few weeks, maybe a month. Yet during this time, they pitched in around the house, as it were. They helped the production of the households they were in so that they would not be a burden, but would instead be helpful. Now, I've seen guys zealous for the gospel who sat around watching TV and playing video games all day, but then going to parties and visiting friends and preaching in those contexts in a flurry of activity, sort of enjoying the high life and the enjoyable parts of ministering the gospel. But their witness was compromised by the resent that they built in others, the resent they built because they were freeloading. Don't be like that. Wherever you are, offer to help in meaningful ways, and you might just create opportunities to plant gospel seeds on receptive soil. So later on in chapter 4, we see specific instructions to work in order not to depend on anyone. And this was an area that the Thessalonians seemed a bit slow to improve upon, as Paul's second letter to them ramps up the exhortation, where he commanded them to work, and that if anyone didn't work, he didn't deserve to eat. And that doesn't sound particularly like the socialism of our day to me either, but we're not going to get political now. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Very briefly, I'll say this. Just like Paul, we should be able to call on witnesses to testify to our holiness and our blameless conduct. And this should be true for everyday conduct for the Christian, but even more so for the Christian undertaking ministry endeavors. So moving on now to our third and final section, which I'm called the message of a faithful ministry. There's a bit more than just the message in here, but the message of a faithful ministry. Reading verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, we see a parenting analogy, like a father with his children. And there's something of an encouragement to the Thessalonians here with the repeated parenting analogy that might make them think of their adoption into the household of God. And now in a crazy, broken world, we don't see a lot of good fathers. And even the best dad will feel like he has failed in so many ways. Yet in God's grace, I think God has put into our hearts to know that a good father is a leader who teaches his children. We saw previously the nurturing aspect of a mother, and now we see the teaching aspect of a father. And while scripture is clear that men and women are different, and mums should be different from dads, the main point here is to give an analogy of nurture and an analogy of teaching. Paul, a man, acted in a way that can be described as nurturing as a mother, but also as instructing as a father. This analogy rests, of course, on the natural and obvious truth that men and women were created different from each other and tend to be different. But we are not here to discuss this point. We are focused instead on what the analogy communicates. I know some people like to get off on sidetracks or things like that, but let's see what the analogy says. How does a father instruct? How are Christians to instruct as they bring the gospel? Again, we see a triplet of ideas explaining the way. First, we are to exhort. An exhortation says, you must do such and such. We must give commands, telling people what to do. Second, we're to encourage. An encouragement might say, you can do it, and give reasons and reassurance that lead to that justified encouragement. And then thirdly, we are to charge. Now, this is something a little bit like a solemn command. And the difference between an exhortation, as meant here, and a charge is that an exhortation is more like an encouragement to do something. An exhortation is more like an encouragement, there we go, to do something that is a little bit softer than a charge. And a charge is similar, but with increasing gravity and seriousness. We can see the repetition here as well as more a repetition of the same thing, where a father is urging his children to walk rightly, but with increasingly serious weight of importance. And what are they exhorted, encouraged, and finally charged to do? To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. So the second part of that is really amazing. God calls us into his own kingdom and into his own glory. But it's not the kingdom or the glory that are in focus here. No, the incredible nature of that kingdom and that glory are meant to draw our attention to God himself. It is the eternal, unshakable God who is merciful and gracious, but also just and fair. It is him who we are supposed to see in this verse, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of him. We should see the great gift of his kingdom and see the great gift of his glory. And seeing these, we should be grateful and out of gratitude seek to live a life that is pleasing to him. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy of our great and wonderful God. At this point, we could be amped up and excited to leave church for another week and to live up to this high calling. But unfortunately, it's only a short step to realizing that there is no way that we could ever walk in such a way. There is no way that any of our deeds could ever be worthy of God. Even our best deeds are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. So how are we meant to live up to this? How are we meant to walk in a manner worthy of God? The answer is that we can't. But we know someone who can. Jesus. And it is by faith in Jesus, looking to him for our worthiness, looking to him as the only one who is truly pleasing to God, his Father. By looking to Jesus with eyes of faith, we can be acceptable to God, and we can walk in a way that is worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And now as we draw to a close, we find ourselves at the same place that we were last time at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We find ourselves looking to Jesus. So once more, I exhort you, work the works of faith, labor the labor of love, and remain steadfast in hope, looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him. Look to him. Can't say it enough. And continuing in the pattern of Paul, I want to encourage you that in Christ you can do this. And you can do this because he is your righteousness when you fail. And that his righteousness commends you to God in salvation. And it is by his Spirit that your works are set apart as a pleasing sacrifice to God. And by his Spirit you are being transformed into his image, with that transformation to be completed when he returns. And with zero authority of my own, but with all the great weight and authority of Holy Scripture, I charge you, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are mighty and wonderful. And the amazing thing is that you make yourself known to us in your word and by your Spirit. Lord, help us to look to Jesus. I pray this word would rest strongly on our hearts and in our minds as we go through the week. Help us to work the works of faith, labor in love, and remain steadfast in hope, looking to the coming of Jesus. Help us in all these things to look to him for the example and the power to do so. Lord, may we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor in all sincerity as ourselves. Bless us as we go out this week to work out of our rest in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.